It gives us a bond and a unity that we have through faith in Christ that is not like anything the world around us knows. You were in Acts chapter 24, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 25 today, so I encourage you to have your Bibles ready, as it won't be on the screen for you. I had a couple of pictures, so I'll describe them so well it'll be like you could see them. That was a joke. I guess you missed that. All right. Remember, Paul defends himself before Felix, and he's saying, listen, I have caused no trouble. I've been peaceful. You may refer to us as the Nazarene sect, but that's not accurate. But Paul was detained and cared for by friends, and Felix wants a bribe from Paul, and Paul is in prison for 2 years. There's a seemingly repetitive nature to these chapters. And maybe we need to stop and say, how does God use that time? Why does he allow for this sort of spiraling of time and this time where Paul is detained? Would you look with me at Acts chapter 25 and let me pray before I read. Father, we love you. We bring you worship and adoration, for you are worthy. And Father, as we consider your holy word, we're mindful again of how amazing it is. So we ask now that your word would do its work in our hearts, that your spirit would move mightily amongst us, that he would speak to each heart and life here and speak through me. And Lord, that you would be glorified and the name of Christ would be proclaimed. Thank you for this testimony and this account of the Acts of the Apostles and how powerful it is for us, and how even today we can look at that and see more of how to live as Christians. So guide us now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So the Jews have another scheme to kill Paul. They want to do away with him. Festus meets with these Jews in Jerusalem, and they ask for a favor, that Paul would be tried in Jerusalem, and they will use his travel as an opportunity to kill him. This is a full-on assassination plot. Perhaps some of you can remember JFK being shot. A beautiful day in Dallas and riding in a convertible, and then everything changes suddenly. Maybe you remember the day when an attempt was made on the life of Ronald Reagan as he's transitioning from that building into a car. An opportunity was made or taken to try to take his life. It's a similar idea here. We'll get him when he's in transition. And text doesn't make it clear whether Festus was told or knew of the entirety of their plan. I would suggest likely not. But Felix might have told him about their prior plot. Festus is sort of caught in the middle here, if you will. He wants to appease the Jews, but he must operate legally. He wants to not get himself in trouble. But we see here just this idea, this act, this plan of the consistency of the depraved human mind. We understand that without the redeeming work of Jesus, we're lost. That's why we celebrate it at the Lord's Supper. We need the righteousness of Christ. We're never good enough. Some years ago, I was down in North Carolina at my brother's shop. And one of his employees at this motorcycle shop was working on a project, and I joined him in it. I enjoy those kind of things. And we were working on opposite sides of this motorcycle that was raised up on a lift. And we were talking about life, and I was trying to share the good news of Jesus with him. And I said, Scott, what's your philosophy? What's your philosophy about what happens after this life? What's your hope? And he keeps looking, but he looks across the seat of the motorcycle to me and he says, you know, my goal is just to be good enough. I was quiet for a minute. We're both working. And I said, Scott, where's the line? And he said, what line? He thought I was talking about something on the motorcycle. I said, the good enough line. Where do we discover whether or not we're good enough? How good do we have to be good enough? And I began explaining to him that we were condemned on our own, that we couldn't be good enough. This is the message that was driving Paul, just as valid for you and I today. Here they are, the holy ones, if you will, practicing such horrible things, so in need of the righteousness that Christ could give them. It was Larkin who said, persistence and deceit are the trademarks of the church's persecutors. Therefore, Christians must be wise as snakes, realistic, not naive or cynical. Nothing should take them by surprise. And they must try to anticipate all eventualities. I want you to think about this for a minute. To bring an accusation against those who act righteously requires unfair tactics. They couldn't bring a legitimate charge against Paul, at least not the ones they were trying. So they have to do things that are wrong or unfair or dishonest. Festus agrees to hear the charges against Paul, and he doesn't grant their desired favor about Paul. Look at verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul's tried before Festus, and unlike Felix, this is a little more formal, this is official. Festus takes his seat in the tribunal, and this would have been sort of a judgment seat kind of thing, and the Jews would have gathered around Paul as they make accusation against him. The Jews bring these charges, and Luke describes them as many and serious, and yet they couldn't prove Paul's guilt, though they charge Paul with breaking their law. Ironically, again, it is the Jews who are actually breaking their law. False witness, we know from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Plotting Paul's murder, again, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Seeking favor with a judge in a criminal proceeding, Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall judge your neighbor. Proverbs 17, 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. They're the ones in violation of the law, aren't they? Paul himself, again, defends himself against these charges. He's committed no crime against the law of the Jews or against the temple. He wouldn't bring a Gentile into the inner court as they had accused him of earlier. And against Caesar, he obeys the laws of the land. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. You know, Festus wants to give this favor to the Jews. He tries to help their case by luring Paul into going to Jerusalem. I find it interesting to me that he's not commanding it. He's asking Paul if he'd like to be tried in Jerusalem. Paul's God-given wisdom prevents him from falling for Festus's scheme. He knows he's supposed to go to Rome. Returning now to Jerusalem was the opposite of what he knew he needed to do. Think of the trouble that he's in now, and for him to go back to Jerusalem, it would be hard for him to function in gospel means at all because there was so much animosity against him. He proclaims, "Listen, I'm in the right place to be tried." He affirms his innocence. And I love that he says, "Listen, if I haven't done anything deserving death, I'm not afraid of it. Let it be." But he knows he's innocent of what they're charging him with. But he's willing to submit to the authorities accordingly. That demonstrates that conviction to honor the authorities that we see in Romans 13 and in Titus 3. Paul then appeals to Caesar. The Caesar at that time was the notorious Emperor Nero, under whom tradition says that Paul, along with Peter, was later martyred. This vicious and ruthless ruler, one who would use Christians as human torches to light up the streets. How ironic that Paul feels safer in Rome than he does in Jerusalem. It reminds us of Christ and others who rebuke Jerusalem as the one who stones the prophets. There's so much corruption. Festus grants Paul's appeal to Caesar. I like what Matthew Henry writes here. He says, "In our judgment before God, those that by justifying themselves appeal to the law they shall go, and it will condemn them. But to those that by repentance and faith appeal to the gospel they shall go, and it will save them." Isn't that beautiful? The law is important, and the law points out our sin, doesn't it? But it brings condemnation. It's the gospel that sets us free, and he's trying to free them. That's why it's important for us to realize that we'll never be good enough. Perhaps you've encountered non-Christians who, when hearing the gospel, would say, "Well, I know Christians, and they don't live life much better than I do," or maybe, "I know Christians that sin." You're right. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? To the gospel they shall go, and it will save them. Acts 25:13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid out Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in the custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Agrippa enters the scene, and this is Rome's expert on Jewish culture, being half Jewish himself, and he goes to meet with this new governor, Festus. Agrippa was known to have been good to the Jews during his reign, And Bernice was Agrippa's sister, rumored to be his secret wife, but that wasn't true. He worked hard to minimize political tensions, and Rome trusted him as he was allowed to appoint the Jewish high priest. Their Jewish case, again, is brought before him. And again, this whole thing sounds a lot like the case we see back in Acts 21. In Acts 21, verse 28, it says, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Again, their goal is nothing short of execution. And it kind of reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it, on trial. Here's this Roman, this pagan procedure. And in this case, it protects Paul from death at the hands of the Jews. Paul will eventually take the opportunity to defend himself further, unlike Jesus, because of God's plan. It included the cross, didn't it? And Jesus was silent. But it's ironic that Festus is the one who's actually protecting Paul here. Festus is ruling, or lack of ruling. He recognizes the accusations were essentially religious, not civil, stirring up riots or treason or disloyalty to Rome. So he's a little less interested in that regard. And it's similar to the situation Pilate was in when Jesus was before him. Festus doesn't want to get involved. He'd like to avoid this if he could. He'd prefer to release him. I would suggest to you that it must have been somewhat affirming to Paul that these leaders could even see that he was innocent. But note what Luke records for us here. The central issue was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 25, 18 and 19 again. Festus speaking to Agrippa. "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of evils such as I supposed. Rather, at certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." That was the issue, wasn't it? The resurrection was the difference. The key to Paul is the resurrection. The key to his faith, the key to our faith. We didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning because our Savior's in the grave. We celebrate it because he's risen and coming again. We have to wrestle with the resurrection of Jesus, don't we? We have to say, what do we do with this? We have to either believe it and let it change our lives, or we have to reject it. He could see that that was the issue. Festus honors Paul's appeal to Caesar, but doesn't know why he's sending him. Look at verse 22. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you will hear him.'" Agrippa gets involved. He's interested in the case, and it makes sense due to his Jewish heritage and his involvement. Now look at verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Here comes this meeting, and you've got the arrival of Agrippa, and it's a very majestic arrival, a big circumstance of all this excitement, and people are amazed at the king, and great pomp, if you will. But in also walks an individual who takes small steps as the chain drags with him, while the Jews cry out that he ought to die. Think about the difference in that moment. Humility, and everyone against him, it would seem, and royalty, and pride, and the favor of the people. Yet sometimes it's important when we think about what our Christian lives are like to think about not just the now, but the then. Agrippa is essentially an unknown except for this mention here. But Paul's message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he faithfully delivered is continuing to affect lives of people thousands of years later. Who's the famous one now? His faithful service made a difference, didn't it? There's a recap of the accusations, and Festus is expressing his confusion. I don't even know what we're sending him for. I got to have something to say. I don't even know what we're going to say. It feels silly sending him to be tried before Caesar, but there's really no charges. Paul's appeal to Caesar could have been seen as a blunder, because maybe he could have gone free. But maybe Paul's trusting in the prophecy of Agabus that God will use him to speak the message to the Gentile ruler, Caesar. Again, I started out talking about there's a seemingly repetitive nature of these chapters. You know, what do we do with this? Yeah, he's in prison, he's tried. He's in prison, he's tried. He's transferred, he's tried. You know, we have to wonder, how does God use that time? It's important for us to remember the prison epistles. How powerfully have those been used over the years? Those wonderful letters where we get so much of our doctrine and so much of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Certainly God had those in mind in allowing this to happen. Let's face it, there are times we don't understand what God is doing or what he's allowing. In the early morning hours of October 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told police about a dream that he'd had on the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream account as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There was just one problem. Linscott was innocent. Only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, was Linscott free and vindicated. Those years undoubtedly brought the most difficult challenges Linscott ever faced. Separated from his wife and children for 3.5 years, except for brief visits. Wondering if he had somehow brought all this on himself and why God allowed it to happen. Surviving prison violence. Those were tough years. And yet years of growth and a growing awareness of the goodness of God. In Linscott's words, "I've come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind. But God has a plan, a perfect plan. Isn't that great? Some thoughts for you as I wrap up. How do you respond to the resurrection of Jesus? Because this is what it was about, wasn't it? How do you respond when life brings uncertain things along your way? Can you trust him? Can you trust his plan? Finally, God can use our suffering or injustice we experience as an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Not all the injustices that we are to face are to be avoided or even righted. Paul was in tune with the Holy Spirit so he can find both confidence and peace in his circumstances. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We treasure it. We realize that it provides light in a dark world. And Lord, we're reminded that evil doesn't play fair. And yet, God, you are in control. And you have a plan. Father, we thank you for the assurance that the truth of your word brings us, especially us who call ourselves your children through faith in Christ. Lord, may we trust you that no matter what this life brings, we are to honor you, follow you, seek after you, and proclaim the name of our Savior until we breathe our last breath. Help us to know that we can trust you and we can trust your plan. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today and have a wonderful week.